Well, it's quite a thought. I was thinking about that line, to be overcome with your presence, Lord. What does that really mean? That whatever our needs and wants and desires and agendas might be in a given day or moment, that there's a sense in which God's good presence can overcome us, just like Lonnie's cell phone caught our attention. What a great illustration of what it's like to be overcome by something, right? I think God wants us to be overcome by his greatness more than anything else. I think that's what I see happening in the book of Acts, which is why I'm excited to finally get there with you today. When I say finally, it's because I've been kind of waiting like over 2 years to get this series started, because originally it was going to be a sequel to a series we did on Luke back in 2020. But you might recall things got a little weird in 2020 in different ways. And so things got a little off track in terms of the messages, and we, you know, went in some different directions with that, and we never did get to Acts. But if you remember when we were in Luke in 2020, we asked this question up front as we were talking about seeing Jesus. We asked, where would we be at the end of 2020 if we fixed our eyes first and foremost on Jesus every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision? If we only knew at the time we started asking that in January, how much we would need to answer that question in the coming year, right? And yet I'm proud, honestly, of our church, because I feel like in that year we have, together by the grace of God, with the help of one another and in the Spirit of God, been able to fix our eyes on Jesus, so allow him to still capture us and lead us. No, not perfectly, but I think we've honored the Lord in that. But as I think about that, wow, it's just such a different world now, right? If we're honest, you know, politically, scenes are different. That world of healthcare is very different. Financial markets are different. The race conversation is different. Where you work and how you work and what that looks like is different. Education is different. But it's not just all these areas that are different. People are different in the last couple years, I think. My doctor was telling me a couple months ago, he said, how are you doing? Because you're working with people and you're a person too. And I've noticed, he said, people are different. People that I'm seeing in my medicine practice are more tired, more anxious, more worried, more edgy, more irritable. And it's not just people out there, you know, somehow beyond the walls of the church. It's church people too. And what has been observed of churches and people in churches during these last few years is that for many, they have been more easily to get out of rhythm spiritually or to get off track of mission during these last few years since we first asked that question in 2020. I read an article recently where a pastor was talking about this phenomenon, and I'm just going to read some of it because I thought it was helpful to summarize perhaps some of our experience and certainly experience in many churches. I saw a pastor refer recently, he writes, the challenge of COVID malaise in the church today. Our spiritual muscles have atrophied, drawn away from once weekly and often more than once a week gatherings. We've grown accustomed to sporadic church attendance. Many believers who used to serve in various church and community programs have disengaged. In response, many congregations are focused these days on sustainability, hoping to just hold on to what they have, concerned about the church's slow and steady decline. The danger is that the church would begin to prioritize maintenance over mission. We develop into a holy huddle where our focus is on the barracks and no longer on the battlefield. We picture ourselves as soldiers having survived a heavy bombardment, and the goal has become, don't lose any more ground. Launching a new initiative or moving forward, those elements of the mission don't occupy our minds. The danger here, of course, is this. When maintenance replaces mission, the church moves backwards. We turn inward. It's like surviving an illness and then defining success as recovering enough to make it back to what we were like before we were sick, but without a greater vision of what we might do with restored health. I don't know if that resonates with you. It does to me as I look at churches throughout our land, and there's a sense in which, in some cases, churches, ministries, can lose traction in the mission or lose sight of the mission altogether. And I just have been burdened about this. In the midst of all of our burdens, and some maybe increased in the last few years, in the midst of all of those burdens, Are we, are you, am I, as God's people, still burdened for what most burdens the heart of God? Are we burdened for what's on God's heart? And I believe what's on God's heart and what he is most burdened for are the people he loves. What about us? Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling with the disciples through Samaria, of course, kind of off-limits territory in their view, but he didn't mind going into that region. Sat down at a well next to a Samaritan woman. The disciples had gone into town to get some food. He, in the process of this conversation, reveals himself to her as Messiah. Her life is forever changed, and his heart is so full and satisfied in that moment. The disciples come back with the snacks from McDonald's, and they say, Jesus, here, have something to eat. And he says, I'm not hungry. And they think, well, did someone else get him something to eat? Who's taking care of that? That was supposed to be our job to take care of Jesus. And he says this to them, my food, what fills me, what satisfies my soul, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. Calling them to see the people God loves all around them and the opportunities to share his life and love with those people. There's so many things Jesus could have been doing with his time on earth. There were meetings he could have scheduled and plans he could have made and problems he could have solved. There was plenty to fix. There was uncertainty in their day, just as ours. There was oppression in their day, just as ours. There was heightened anxiety in their day, just as ours. And there is God in John chapter 4 in the middle of nowhere talking to a person. And a very marginalized one, by the way. And what do we learn from that? About how to share and to see what he sees in this world today. Let me ask you this question. This is the big one. This is the question I've been meditating on and putting together in the last few weeks. And I want to put it before you and invite you to pray about it throughout these few months. What would it look like to lift up our eyes, see people on God's heart, and move in step with the Holy Spirit out of our comfort zones and fully into the appointments and assignments God has for us, that the life and love of Jesus in us might be multiplied through us? Let me say it again. What would it look like? Can you picture it in your mind's eye? To lift up our eyes above the burdens on the surface, to see people God loves, and to be ready to move in response to the Holy Spirit, even if it takes us out of our comfort zones, fully, not half-heartedly, into the appointments and the assignments of the seasons that God has for us, not us, but he has for us, that the life and love of Jesus might be multiplied. What does that look like? What would it look like? I think we see what it looks like in the book of Acts. And I think it helps us to have vision for what it can look like in our lives today. Acts, you say, Pastor Mike? Come on. The book with all the crazy miracles where the Holy Spirit's just going nuts and, you know, things are going crazy and there's these big-name saints taking these crazy missionary journeys to places far away and they're suffering and dying for their faith. Like, how in the world does that relate to me today? That feels far. That feels even scary to get into the book of Acts, which is why I can't wait to introduce you further today to the one who wrote the book of Acts. His name is Luke. And to the one that he dedicated his book to. His name is Theophilus. Repeat after me, Theophilus. And how Luke and Theophilus really, in their writing and receiving of his book, might not actually be all that different from you and I today. And we're going to learn along with them today about this God that they were coming to know. I want to start in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Would you stand with me and let's read this together? And then I'll pray for us. Nice and loud, church. This is the first 3 verses of the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray you'd open our hearts and open our eyes and, yes, lift up our eyes. But, Lord, may we also look into your word and see your heart. And, Lord, learn what it looks like to be empowered by your spirit, the way that you would do for us, Lord, what you love to do for your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's break this down. In my former book, who is the my? What is the former book? We've already said my is Luke is the name of this writer. His former book is the Gospel of Luke, two books earlier in your New Testament. Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. More than any other writer, he writes in the New Testament. And he writes these books for a purpose, which we will discover. But first, understand that Luke is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospels tell the history of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts goes on to tell the history of what the first followers of Jesus did. On a chart, it looks like this, and hopefully this is helpful. There's even a link in your resources to an even bigger, more complex chart than this. That might be helpful as a timeline to you. But I want to point out here, you see on this timeline, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the blue are historical books. These books tell the history of the life of Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection. After that, there's only one historical book in the rest of the New Testament. One historical book focused on telling the history, and it's the book of Acts. And again, it tells the history of what the first followers of Jesus did. Well, then what are all those other books? Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and all these ones in orange, and a few others that didn't even fit on there because they're probably written a little bit later by John. But all of these are letters written by leaders in the early church to churches or to individuals. All of these letters get written from one person to another. Isn't it cool how God reveals himself? Could have just made a list of all the stuff we needed to know and believe. Instead, reveals himself in relationship because he's a relational God through letters written from one person to another. But all of those letters are written during this time period of the book of Acts in the midst of that history. So to understand what's going on here, it really helps to understand the historical background. Who were these writers? Who were these churches? Who were these people? Why were they writing? And Acts kind of becomes a key that unlocks even more understanding to the whole rest of the New Testament in that way. Now, Luke is going to tell us how the gospel moved from Jerusalem, where they started and where Jesus died and rose again, to Rome, which was kind of the center of the world as they kind of thought of it and knew it, the center of the Roman Empire, their kind of ends of the earth and some of their thinking. On the way, even as he describes in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 here, or sorry, before that, verses 1 through 3, really. He says to Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So he's referring to Luke, and that's what he describes there. And he says, after Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So right there in the opening verses, you kind of sense, okay, he's told the story about Jesus, but he's recognized there's more story to come in how these disciples follow out these instructions given by the Holy Spirit, who already becomes a main character, I would say the main character in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think it's the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of these people. There's nothing without the Holy Spirit in them. It's really his work through them. Now, here's the thing. Why is Luke the only one to write a sequel? This story needed a sequel. It's like one of, you know, the shows we might watch, and the first season's over, and you're like, we need a second season here. There's more story to tell. And certainly when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, we've got the story leading up to that, but what happened after that? It needed a sequel, and Luke is the one, nobody else, who writes that sequel. So why Luke? Let me suggest a couple reasons. Number one, he was the most qualified because he's traveling around all over the map with the first followers of Jesus, and meeting people along the way to gain understanding of what's happening through the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. We're going to see that today. But another reason why Luke writes is simply this. Luke has a friend that he wants to know Jesus. And his friend is Theophilus. And he's burdened for his friend to have more information and understanding about Jesus and how Jesus was working so that his friend would come to have and share his faith in Jesus as well. So, who is this Theophilus? Let's think about it. He gets a book dedicated to him, not just in Acts, but also as Luke writes the gospel, he dedicates it to Theophilus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is how he starts his gospel, the story of Jesus. Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning became eyewitnesses and servants of the word have delivered them to us. So, in other words, he's recognizing Theophilus is hearing many different versions of this story and stories of Jesus. They're circulating. But that he's received something from some eyewitnesses. So it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the what? Certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, Theophilus, some people think the name means friend of God or just dear to God. So I think maybe it's just a name that represents a bunch of people as a whole. But I would suggest to you he's a real historical person because he's got this title, Most Excellent. That title is only given to real historical people in the New Testament, also in Acts. And so we would think of him as a real historical person that Luke has become burdened for. I like to think of him as a Roman guard there in Rome as Paul was in prison. Luke was with Paul at times and probably became acquainted with people like a Theophilus who were representing Rome and becoming acquainted with even the prisoners as we saw Paul was becoming acquainted with many Romans during that time. Now, we don't know that for sure, but what we do know is this. Theophilus had become acquainted with at least Luke and probably Paul also. And he knew some things about the Christian faith, but he wasn't sure about it yet. He still has some questions because he was lacking a certainty that Luke was trying to help him to become convinced of. In other words, maybe he was like some of us or some of the people God loves in this world, that have a sense of some things about Jesus, some knowledge of maybe what he's done, but a whole lot of reasons to wonder and question and doubt even the accounts that they've heard. That's my first point. Not going to like it. There's reasons to doubt the Christian faith. What? Pastor Mike, that sounds awful. That sounds wrong. I would suggest it's biblical because in Matthew 28, look at this, in Matthew 28, which is after Jesus rose again, and it's after he's begun appearing to his disciples. They've already seen him alive physically. And it says in verse 16 of Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. Verse 17, when they saw him, they physically see Jesus again. He's appeared to them again. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Good job, guys. And then it says, but some doubted. What? Some doubted. Even after seeing Jesus physically risen again, they're still tempted by this thing of doubt. And I would say if they doubted, how much more would a Roman in Rome like Theophilus had some questions and some uncertainty about the work of Jesus? I think he had some reasons to doubt, and I think we can relate to some of these, and I give you three. Number one, he would be tempted to doubt because the Christian faith was often spoken against in his day and in his world. In Acts chapter 28, verse 22, Luke says, people everywhere were talking against this sect, this group, this movement of Christianity. See, Rome and many others suspected this to be just a subversive movement. It was a threat to the allegiances and the values of the day. And today, in the same way, the Christian movement and faith in Jesus can seem like a threat to the allegiances and values of the world today. And so that creates questions. If many are speaking against this Jesus and against this faith, what does that mean for my faith? A second thing Theophilus would have wondered is, isn't this Christian movement seeming to do more harm than good? Well, why would he have wondered that? Because throughout the Roman provinces, wherever the gospel went, there were hostilities and tensions in the various cities. There was hostilities amongst the Jews, especially as the gospel went into the different cities and the provinces. There were local authorities that were like, hold up, this is changing the way people do things. It's changing the way people do business. It's disrupting the economy. This is seeming to do more harm than good. By the time they get into a city called Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, the Thessalonians say, these guys who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. The idea is, literally, it's turning the world upside down. These new allegiances, this freedom from the world and all the things they were enslaved to in it, this new way of living and following Jesus was changing things, and it seemed to be, in the eyes of some, doing more harm than good. Can that ever be the sense today? Now, I know, and many of you know, that the followers of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit have done and are doing amazing things all over the world today, making a difference in people's lives. Amazingly good things. But if we're honest, we have to admit that there have been some in the last 2,000 years and in our day-to-day who have named Jesus without knowing Jesus and have very much done more harm than good when they've attached what they've done wrongly to the name of Jesus. There's also people that have known Jesus but have failed to live for Jesus and have also misrepresented Jesus in those ways and can give the impression that, hey, is this really a good thing? And so that's a doubt that people can struggle with. Also, I believe Theophilus would have certainly been uncertain about who Jesus was. There was confusion about Jesus. Even the Jews, who were thought of as, you know, God's people, and, you know, Theophilus of mind in that way, even they couldn't figure out who Jesus was. So how could a Roman figure that out? From Theophilus' perspective, Theophilus is with an apostrophe. That's really weird. I'm not going to do that again. From the perspective of Theophilus, that's so much better, right? Jesus was condemned to death by a Roman governor on the charge of sedition. Why should me, a Roman Theophilus, want anything to do with this guy? There was confusion and debate about who he was. Is that the case today? I would suggest it definitely is. Is Jesus just a prophet, a teacher of old, just some religious figurehead of a certain brand of religion? Just a mystical sage who's out of touch with reality? Or is he the savior of the world and God as he claimed to be? See, we can wonder those things today, can't we? And so we can wonder about some of the same things that Theophilus did. We could need some of the same certainty that Luke was trying to give him. But what I want you to see is this. His uncertainty and his doubts did not stop God from loving and pursuing him. Imagine that. In the midst of his uncertainty, in the midst of his questions, what does God do? Has someone write a letter of Christian history to him that becomes a huge part of the Bible, right? That's how much God was pursuing Theophilus. His doubt was not a roadblock. It was a road to faith as he continued to explore what God was putting before him. Doubt does not have to be a stop sign, my friends. It can very much be a path to faith if you keep seeking and genuinely asking God for help understanding. And I pray that encourages you and also encourages you as you share with others. And that's why Luke writes, is to help increase his certainty, as we've seen. Luke would have had some questions too, by the way. If you like Theophilus, you're going to love Luke. Not just because his name is much easier to pronounce, which is one reason I like Luke. But Luke was, number one, a Gentile, which means he was not born into the religious circles of the day. He's not one you'd pick out of a crowd and say, this guy's going to write a gospel about the Messiah that was born in Israel. No way. He's the only non-Jewish writer of a gospel. He's an outsider in that sense.
Not only that is he a Gentile without a particular religious agenda in what he's writing, but he's also a doctor by trade, a physician, trained in medicine to study details. And boy, is he a detailed dude. Very specific in what Luke writes. In fact, in Luke and Acts, in those two books, there are 500 Greek words used that are used in no other place in the New Testament. They're words that only Luke knows how to use, and many of them are medical terms, which is why I don't love reading Luke in Greek, because it's challenging. It's more challenging than some other books. What does this mean? Well, it means, for one, Luke was likely not naturally predisposed to faith. He was predisposed toward the natural realm, not the supernatural realm. So if he was going to believe a miracle, he was going to research and investigate and find some eyewitnesses to prove it. He had been trained to follow the evidence. And yet this doctor who follows the evidence finds his way to a certainty about Jesus and about the resurrection. You say, well, how did he do that? Where did he go? How did he find all these eyewitnesses? Well, let's envision the map a little bit, okay? We're going to get into the map more, so don't be intimidated by these names and places, and we're going to put some red spots on here. But I would suggest that Luke likely was born in Antioch, north of Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but there's some indication in church history that that may have been his birthplace. Either way, he connects with Paul, if not there, then somewhere along the line, connects with Paul, a main character and missionary in Acts, at least by the time they get to Troas on Paul's second missionary journey. By then, Luke would have met Paul, Peter, Barnabas, Silas, and many more who would have been sharing accounts of Jesus. Now, he ends up in Philippi for about 4 or 5 years. How do we know all this? Because it's fascinating. When Luke is writing Acts, he's writing, well, Paul went here and Paul went there and they did this and they did that. And then in Acts 16, all of a sudden he says, we went here and then we went there and then we did this. He's writing now in first person plural, which means all of a sudden Luke is in the game. He's part of the team. He's traveling around with Paul with his journal open, taking notes and investigating and interviewing eyewitnesses every step of the way. Ends up in Philippi for a while, I believe, helping to get that church going, but ends up, at least after that, back in Jerusalem with Paul when Paul was in prison in Caesarea nearby for 2 years. That means Luke had 2 years in Jerusalem to research about Jesus. I believe this is when Luke probably met Mary, the mother of Jesus, because his gospel contains more details about Mary, very personal ones, than any other gospel. He's got more detail about Jesus' early life and birth and an account when Jesus was 12 years old that no other gospel has. He's researching and interviewing with perhaps Mary, definitely the brother of Jesus, James, was in Jerusalem. And just picture this researcher, investigator for 2 years, everywhere he goes, interviewing eyewitnesses who encountered Jesus. And then he ends up going with Paul to Rome, where Paul was a prisoner. And he's there for a couple years, talking with visitors who come to see Paul. In fact, at one time, Paul indicates that Mark is on his way to Rome. Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And he asks for Timothy to bring some scrolls with him when he comes. And you just get this picture of Luke and Mark and Paul with scrolls, comparing notes, and writing the scriptures. Wow. See, this book did not come from some guy in a cave who had a dream or in a vision or an account of an angel. It did not come from one person in the woods making stuff up. It came out of real history that was being recorded and written down, and accounts that agreed with one another in fantastic ways. By the way, we're going to be getting ready for an event called Luke Quest for the Gospel. We're going to do this on, I think, April 1st and 2nd, the week before Easter. This is a creative, dramatic portrayal of Luke's journeys in his recording of the gospel. It's going to help people imagine what this could have looked like, in part what I just kind of went through, but in a deeper, more personal way. And it's going to be something great to come to build your faith, and to invite others to come to, and to be curious about you know, how the scriptures came together and especially who Jesus is. So we're looking forward to that. Pray for that. The whole point, there's historical evidence for the Christian faith. There's historical evidence for the Christian faith. Luke heard from those who saw. That's what Acts 1, verses 1 through 3 indicates and points to. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Showed himself as the idea. He presented himself as evidence. The same word, it's fun. It's used in Acts chapter 4. The apostles that heal the lame man, and the authorities don't like it because they don't like the message, and yet they don't know what to do because the lame man that they had healed was presented before them. He's standing before them. It's the same word. And it says once they saw him, they didn't know what to say anymore. And that's the idea. When you're presented with evidence, it's like, oh, okay, I get it. And that's the idea, is that when Jesus appeared, he was presenting himself, his physical body, as evidence to the resurrection and as convincing proofs. You know, Jesus appeared 12 different times that we know of in the New Testament to disciples. The first was to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. You might remember the encounter with her. But later to the other women and to the other disciples. Remember, he appeared to all the disciples except one. Anybody remember who was left out? Thomas, don't you hate missing out stuff that all your friends are doing? Like, that was tough. He had to wait an extra week. He wondered, Lord, why did you appear to them and not me? What am I missing? I don't believe yet. I need to see you. He said, unless I see the nail-scarred hands, I won't believe. And what does Jesus do a week later? Does he give up on Thomas? He appears to Thomas and says, look at my hands. Look at these scars. Thomas, I died, but I've risen again. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, I believe. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time once. 500 people that could compare accounts, that saw him together, that went on to live and suffer, and probably many of them die for him. And Paul says, as he writes that, 500 people who are still alive today. The idea is that, hey, don't believe me? Go ask one of them. I'll give you their name. The accounts, the evidence was everywhere. That's why I call this message Church on the Rock. We want to be a church on the move, but this church and the church is based on the reality of the resurrected Savior. It's not based on what you do or what I do or how I do or how anybody does or how we feel or what we think. It's based on an event that actually happened, that people saw, that now we get to hear about. We hear from those who saw, just like Luke. We hear from those who saw. 1 John 1 says this. John writes this. I want you to just read out loud anything underlined, and I'll read the rest. But this is John writing, and you can just hear their conviction about what they've seen. That which was from the beginning, which we have
heard,
which we have
seen
with our eyes, which we have
looked at,
and our hands have this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have
seen
and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have
seen
and
heard,
so that you may have fellowship with us. You see, it's not like they had a choice. They saw it. They heard it. They were compelled to believe and to share with others the good news. We also hear accurate record, and I want to emphasize this, that there's many historical details in the writings of Luke, and many of them have been questioned throughout history because at times there hasn't been archaeological evidence yet to support some of what Luke writes. So, for example, one example in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, this gets a little technical, but Luke writes of a ruler named Lysanias who ruled in a place near Damascus. And for centuries, scholars said, see, Luke, you've got it all wrong. The Lysanias that you're thinking of lived 60 years earlier, nearby, but not even there. You don't know what you're talking about. We can't trust your record. And then in 1737, an inscription was found on a stone in Damascus about a Lysanias that was dated in the exact years that Luke referred to in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And you can actually go to the British Museum and see the inscription on the rock, because the archaeology is real and the history that Luke writes about is so real. And if he gets all that little stuff right, he wants you to trust him with the big stuff. That's why he gives you the little stuff. He wants you to trust him with the big stuff. Many scholars have doubted Luke and yet have come to believe in him after their own research. The famous one was Sir Walter Ramsay of Oxford some century ago. Brilliant archaeologist, a New Testament scholar, but he believed, along with the scholars of his day, that Luke must have been written a couple hundred years after it actually was. But in his research, he realized, wow, how would Luke have known this if he was writing 200 years later? No one knew this 200 years later. We didn't really understand this until centuries later, when we discovered that the details Luke is writing about are true. He concluded that Luke was right. And he wrote this about Luke, and he wrote a bunch of other impressive things, but Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. We have a reliable record. You might say, well, really, but come on, isn't reading Luke, like, how can we trust it? It was written so long ago. I remember being at Gettysburg on a field trip with our Christian school a couple years ago and talking with one of the guides there. And he was telling me, he said, you know, isn't it something to think about how we know more about the Battle of Gettysburg than the people that were fighting in it? I thought, wow, that's something. You're not always at a disadvantage down the road in history when you're studying history. Because now studies have been done and discoveries have been made and accounts have been told, and you can piece together history more accurately than the people that were living it in the day. And that's what we have in our New Testament, is a record of history. By the way, your New Testament, you know, you think, is this a translation of a translation of a translation? How can I know that this is what Luke actually wrote? Because we have manuscripts. We have over 6,000 manuscripts written in Greek and over 25,000 others that include parts or all, some small parts, but some total parts of the New Testament, dating back to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and 4th centuries, you know, and 4th century and onward into history. These manuscripts are copies of the original text copied by scribes that exist in actual libraries today. So you can go to Paris and find P4, which was a manuscript, a copy of the Gospel of Luke from the 3rd century. And you can go and find P75, which is also from the 3rd century, in a library in a museum in Rome today. And what scholars do is they look at all these manuscripts, and it's not hard to compare them and figure out the actual original text. It's not a fantasy or a fairy tale. It's a science in that way. So we hear accurate record, I believe. We also hear, and this is important, unbiased record. We have to understand this. Following Jesus, for Luke or anyone else, it did not improve your social status in that day. What happened to many followers of Jesus? They suffered. They died. Following Jesus, you had everything to lose and nothing to gain but your faith. These guys weren't looking for fame. They're putting their lives on the line. They didn't seek it out. It happened, and they couldn't unsee it, and it changed their lives in such good ways that they had to tell others about it. They weren't writing, you know, these are not editorials, okay, on the opinion page of the newspaper. This is headline and front page stuff. It's just what happened. And they even tell it when it makes them look terrible. But it makes them look like they're doubting and filled with fear and struggling. They still tell the story. I believe it's an unbiased record. That there's historical evidence for the Christian faith. Lastly, the Christian faith is a personal relationship with Christ. The history of it is given to invite us into relationship, not just to know more stuff about history, not just to be right and others be wrong. It's written, it's an invitation to a relationship with God. Christianity is not merely a philosophy. It's not merely some kind of moral system. It's certainly not a political action committee. It's not a religious society. It's not even a religion. It is fully a relationship with Jesus Christ, open to all, no matter background, through simple faith. Jesus has done it all. He died on the cross for our sins. Said it is finished when he hung there, meaning that the work was done and paid for. So that our sin, which he took on in our place, we were the ones that were supposed to be suffering the penalty of our sin. He bore that himself so that we could have life, have forgiveness,
know Jesus and have eternal life and a quality of life with Jesus that starts even now. And he invites us to simply trust and believe who he is and that he's done that for us, to call on him alone to forgive our sin, bring us into God's family, and give us eternal life. That's the invitation that Luke is making to Theophilus, trying to bring him to greater certainty about Jesus so that he can trust in Jesus and share in those promises from God. Now, following Christ is also a lifetime journey, so there's a conversion. When you put your faith in Christ, I believe there's at least 33 irreversible things that happen. You're born again, that can never change. It's a moment of transformation. But then you're invited to follow Christ as a lifetime journey, to continue to learn. And that's what I love about Luke. He's such a learner. He's constantly looking to learn and to grow and to help others to learn too. And that's why I've tried to give you as many resources as I can. You know, you have your sermon notes. I hope you're writing stuff down. I hope that you're looking at those links and resources. I've got provided for you, there's a suggested donation out there, but we've got scripture journals on Luke. I have some here. That this is a text of Acts and some blank pages so you can take your own notes as you read through it. If you read a chapter a day, you'll finish by Palm Sunday and be ready for Easter and have some days to spare in case you need to catch up, right? I also have travel journals. What do I mean by a travel journal? I just want to encourage you to, like Luke, open up a journal and write some stuff down in this series on Acts. I've picked up some for you, but you don't need these, but they're out there if you'd like one. But you can get any journal, any paper, and I'm going to give you journal assignments each week to consider. And this week, you'll see in your notes, one of those assignments is write down your doubts. Let's get honest with God, and let's ask God to show us himself more. And write down your reasons for faith, perhaps some that you've discovered or remember today. And then also in there, I encourage you to write down the name of your Theophilus. Because the Christian faith is meant to be shared with others. Luke, this whole history, dedicated to someone personally, because he's sharing his faith. And I want to ask you, who is that person for you? Who is in your path that God would love to use you to help introduce to the life and love of Jesus? Pray about that. And pray for that person daily. Daily. And see what God does. That's all for now. Just see what God might do if you commit to praying that way. Say, well, I don't have a person. I don't know that. Then leave it blank and ask God to show you someone. And pray for that until he does. And I guarantee you, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, it won't take long for him to do that. Are you doing that? Because the Christian faith was meant to be shared. Maybe you're like, I think I am the Theophilus trying to figure this out still. You're in a great spot to do that. We're glad you're here trying to discover that, and let us know if we can help you at all in that process. I want to pray for us as we close, and we do have to share in communion still. But let me pray for us right now. Father, I just thank you for your word as a gift to us, that you want to be known, that you reveal yourself to us in ways that we can trust you, in ways that seek to build our faith in you. Lord, I know that it takes the Holy Spirit God, to open our hearts and to lead us to faith. But God, I thank you that our faith is not a blind faith. It's a faith in things that have real evidence that you have wanted us to have confidence in, so that we would be eager to put faith in you. Father, would you lead us today to respond to you in faith, whatever that would look like. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.